Happy Easter. For the past 2 millennia nearly, Christians have declared on this day that Christ is risen. That simple statement, if true, is quite simply earth-shattering and changes everything about our world. Though I don't think the message has got out completely. You may have heard that I have a slightly significant birthday coming up. It's true, I am going to be 2010. Through the course of my 20s, I've learned a few things, and one of them that I've learned quite recently is, when asked to preach on a particular day, check what the passage is before you say yes. This is one of those passages that you're glad when someone else is doing it. I'm a big fan of John's Gospel. Each of the Gospel accounts gives us something slightly different. And John's account is often very intimate because John writes from what he saw and what he heard as one of Jesus' disciples. But he also tries very hard to give the theology of everything that's going on. He's in the habit of explaining Jesus did this because, or the disciples didn't yet understand. Because of that, it's often quite hard work. And this is an example of a passage whereby on first reading it takes a little bit of unpicking to put the whole thing together. And as Simon has pointed out, we're in John 16 because our Niceus didn't quite align with Easter. However, it's quite clear that Jesus is talking about the coming events. Just as a bit of context, John 13, a few chapters back, is the Last Supper. And in John 18, Jesus is arrested. So these are a few words that Jesus was sharing with his disciples just before he was arrested and tried and crucified. Unfortunately, the NIV subject division is probably in the wrong place, so we're starting in verse 16, when Jesus says, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." I was kind of wondering what that meant, but I don't feel particularly alone, because the disciples were also wondering what he meant. And they were asking each other and didn't seem to be getting very far. They say in verse 17, what does he mean by saying, "In a little while you will see me no more, and because I'm going to the Father"? I think it's worth separating those two sentences because Jesus means two slightly different things. He explains in the following verses what he means by, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then you will see me." So when he says, "I'm going to the Father," he's obviously talking beyond Easter to Pentecost, because he talks about him being ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit coming on his people. So then Jesus explains in verses 19, 20 and 22. He sees that they want to know. He sees that none of them have been brave enough to ask him. And so he says, "This is what I mean. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is your time of grief, then will be joy, and no one will take it away." The world is a quite common word in the New Testament, and it often means slightly different things, but I think it's fairly clear from the context that Jesus is talking about the world that has set itself up against God, all of us in rebellion against God. The way that the Jewish leaders and the Romans under Pilate thought they'd dealt with Jesus, this troublesome preacher who'd been rousing the rabble, was dead and forgotten. And there's no doubt that the disciples were grief-stricken, having seen not only their friend but also their leader and mentor crucified. They thought this man was going to lead them. They thought this man was their answer. They thought this man was hope. They thought this man had come from God. And then he died. And of course, as John goes on to explain in his gospel, they didn't understand that that was the whole point. They hadn't got it at all. But Jesus promises that when you see me die, you'll be filled with grief. But then you'll see me again, and you'll have a joy that no one can take away. So it's quite a nice passage for Easter, really. Verse 21, Jesus uses the analogy from childbirth. I know that some people have been through this quite recently and can testify to what Jesus says in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. A couple of things to say on this. The analogy of childbirth is a very common one in the Bible. It's used in the Old and New Testament. I think very deliberately the Bible writers choose it because it's so powerful and culturally relevant. I mean, we all understand what it means. But I think living in the Western world in the 21st century, we lose some of its impact. It's worth remembering that less than 100 years ago, childbirth was quite a risky thing to do. And in some parts of the world, it still is. In the poorest parts of the world, a woman has a 1 in 8 chance of dying in childbirth at some time in her life. As in, the end of her life, presumably. Lifetime risk, that's what I mean. You see, the anguish is not just about the pain and having a child. It's about survival as well. And I think to the first readers of John's Gospel and to the first disciples, it would have been a more powerful analogy than it is to us. We've medicalized childbirth and made it very safe, which is obviously a good thing. The disciples knew true grief. They saw their leader taken away and they thought their hope was gone until that Easter Sunday morning. And I think that's what Jesus is hinting at when he uses this analogy. As I said, throughout this whole section, Jesus is talking about the events that are about to take place, what we've come to know about as Easter. And then he moves on slightly and says a couple of slightly different things. He says, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Don't you just hate verses like that? They cause so much trouble. It's the verse that has been thoroughly misunderstood by Christians down the generations. Jesus, you could think, was promising that whatever you ask for, you will get. Which he's really not. I know this by experience, sometimes by painful experience. But Jesus says, whatever you ask for in my name, the Father will give you. So what on earth does that mean? Well, for starters, I think it's worth remembering that God is God. A lot of atheists are very critical of religious belief, thinking we believe in some kind of divine sugar daddy. I just want to reassure you, that's not the kind of God I believe in. That kind of God would really not be worth knowing, and certainly not worth worshipping. God will do what he will do according to his love and wisdom. If God simply did what I told him, then I would give up worshipping straight away. But Jesus does promise if you ask in his name, it will happen. When we were discussing this whole section a few weeks ago as the group of us that take on responsibility of preaching, one of our number provided a very useful way of understanding this. Something in Jesus' name is if you were writing a letter and you signed it, and Jesus would be happy to put his name to it as well, if you're asking what Jesus would ask for. There are several occasions in all of the Gospels where Jesus is recorded as praying and seeing his prayers directly answered, because Jesus is always in line with the Father's will. We need to spend some time talking about what prayer is like, and I'm going to do that next week when we go on to chapter 17. But prayer isn't simply about bringing a list of requests to God. It's much more about understanding what God is doing and joining in. Whatever you ask for in Jesus' name, the Father will give you. And then Jesus says a couple of very interesting things. Until now you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. That's quite an impressive promise. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Notice Jesus' subtle claim of divinity there. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. I was intrigued by Jesus saying, I've been speaking figuratively, as though Jesus was trying to confuse his disciples, and you could get that impression by their response when they say, now you're speaking clearly, we understand you. John's inference all the way through these sorts of sections is Jesus taught them what they could bear at the time, and Jesus was always thinking about what they would be doing after he had left earth and making sure that they knew what they needed to carry out the mission he was giving them. So a lot of the things they didn't understand at the time, but once they saw the complete picture on Easter morning, it begins to make more sense. So Jesus wasn't being deliberately obscure, and that's what he's saying here. A time is coming when you'll be ready, when you have my Spirit to help you, and you'll be ready to understand these things that I have taught you. But verses 25-27 also say something else very interesting. Jesus says, when you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. And not because I'm standing between you. It's not like I'll be passing on the request. No, the Father loves you because you have believed in me. And therefore, now we get quite stuck in this, but John's very clear on these things in other places. God first loved us and gave his Son for us. And in response, we love him. Salvation was always God's idea. It always starts from God. He did all the work. But when we respond in faith and thankfulness, as Jesus says in the next chapter, this is eternal life, that you may know the Father. You were made for God by him. You are loved by him more than you can possibly imagine. And you will only ever be completely happy when you get back to that God who made you for himself, to love you and so that you could enjoy him. And Jesus says, I am that answer. Follow me and you'll be close to the Father. And then the disciples in verse 29 declare a kind of belief. Now Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. I don't know about you, but if you're following how pathetic the disciples are in places, you're kind of like, oh, at last, they finally got it. Of course, that's the benefit of hindsight, because we all know the end of the story. But Jesus isn't quite so convinced. He acknowledges that for what it is, and he says, you believe at last. Or if you look at your NIV text note, it points out that an alternative translation is, do you now believe? They're beginning to. There's a kind of intellectual belief. They've seen the miracles, they've seen Jesus' teaching, they've seen that Jesus knew what they wanted to ask and knew the answers. This is God's own Son who's come to preach to them. But they haven't quite got it completely, because they're not yet ready to follow him. Because Jesus answers, but a time is coming when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Once again, Jesus predicting what's about to happen at Easter. All of the disciples were scattered. I think it's just worth noting, however, that in a few short years, all of the 11, apart from John, were martyred for their belief in Jesus. Every single one of them went bravely and proudly to death for this message. It's a historical fact that Christians were fed to the lions for declaring that Jesus was alive. It's a historical fact that it never worked and you could never shut up the Christians. And this simple statement that Jesus is risen still preached as truth 2,000 years later. So they were a bit pathetic then. But when they saw the whole picture, They've trusted their whole lives and souls to this man. So they're not quite there yet. I think many of us are often at that point where we begin to get the idea and we can see what Jesus is saying. But that's not quite the same thing as following him. But notice also that Jesus' response is not, "I'm fed up with you lot. You've been with me 3 years. Why haven't you got it all yet?" Jesus is realistic about where they're at, but doesn't send them away. And when they come back, when he's resurrected, he doesn't complain that they deserted him. He restores them, particularly Peter, who denied him 3 times. He restores him. And these are the men who built the church. And then verse 33, which annoyed me greatly on first reading. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." A couple of things to say. I think the English word peace is fairly pathetic. The Hebrew word shalom is much more powerful. Peace, wholeness, satisfaction, happiness, safety. So many other words that you really need to put together in that one word. It's interesting to compare verse 33, "In this world you will have trouble," with where Jesus earlier says, "Whatever you ask for in my name you will receive." There is no promise anywhere in the New Testament of avoiding difficulties in life. I've been looking and I really can't find it. It's got to be in there somewhere. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, it's going to be tough. At times it's going to be ridiculously tough. These 11 men suffered greatly for their belief. But he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. The reason that annoyed me is it sounds to my ears very glib, very simplistic. We were talking earlier in the prayer meeting about the great English cliche, no pain, no gain. It's very much my experience that the people who say that are not the ones experiencing the pain. And I think it's quite easy to read this sentence in the same way of Jesus saying, it's going to be tough, but don't worry, it's fine, I've got it sorted. So here are a few other verses to emphasise where Jesus is really coming from. From Luke 22. "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." And from Mark 15, one of the most powerful verses anywhere in the New Testament. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's worth noting that the reason you have the bit that's not in English there is because Jesus cried out in Aramaic, his native tongue, and so the original was then translated into Greek for the readers to understand what Jesus was saying. It's, I think, impossible to underestimate the anguish and pain of Jesus at that moment. "My Father, my God, why have you abandoned me?" I know the answer to that question. It's for you and for me. Jesus considered that price worth paying for you. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb, both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. John was the first to see that Jesus had risen, even before he'd actually seen the risen Jesus. He suddenly understood it all. And then a little bit further on in the same chapter, John writes, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" You got to mark the understatement of Jesus at that point. This is a guy who was dead, and this is a room that's locked, and he appears amongst them, and he says, "Relax, guys, it's fine." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I think it's fair to say that Jesus had trouble in this world. I also think it's fair to say that John records very clearly that Jesus has overcome this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your awesome promise that we can come near to the Father. Thank you that what we ask for in your name will always be given. And thank you that though we will face many troubles, you have walked that road too, and you have come out the other side. Thank you that you are the risen Saviour. Thank you that the truth that you rose from the dead gives us a confidence to trust in you and to follow you wherever you may lead. May we be worthy witnesses of that truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.